Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, greatly appreciative that you are the God of the universe. There's nothing that happens that you don't see or know about, and that we are safely in the hands of our Creator, God of the universe. You're the sustainer, Lord. We know that all things, as we sang this morning, accomplish your will. Your will be done on earth, Lord, as it is in heaven. We pray that we would be part of that. For that one that may be here this morning with a heavy heart, and there's so many things to discourage us. Just watching the news for 5 minutes will depress you. Father, we need to transcend our own lives at times to see you high and lifted up as Isaiah saw. To live in such a way that the world would know that we are different. We are a peculiar people, not strange, but set apart for a divine purpose, not knowing what that purpose is. This morning we pray that you would encourage our hearts from the Word of God, certainly because we need it, but also to glorify you. Honor yourself as the Word, your Word, your words are opened. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20 is where we've been. Verse 14 comes to a passage that I would rather not talk about. It's sensitive. In fact, last night around 11:30, when I usually print out my final version of my sermon, my printer went on the blink. And then my computer crashed. And I thought, yes! There are some things we'd rather not talk about, and yet we need to talk about it because not only is it part of God's Word, but it's because we need to address certain things that come up. These are subjects, as part of the Ten Commandments, that deal with our relationship to one another. The first four of the Ten Commandments speak of our relationship with God. You'll have no other gods before me. We dealt with that a couple weeks ago. And then it talks about, you'll make no image in my likeness. Why? Because he's God. There's nobody like him. Talks about honoring the Lord's day, the Sabbath. It is a holy day. Talked about what it's like to have to honor our mothers and fathers. This was transformational information to the children of Israel. As God took them out of slavery and created a people, the Bible says, for himself. In Acts 17, it says that God is still calling, Acts 15, God is still calling out a people for himself. That's you and that's me. If you grew up in a non-Christian home, there was a code, no doubt, whether people realized it or not, whether it was based on scripture or not, as to how we relate to one another. Today's passage, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Wow. You might say, well, I'm off the hook. I haven't done that. Before you say that, there's actually two kinds of adultery talked about in the scriptures. There's the physical adultery, that is the covenant unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness between a husband and a wife, between spouses, between married people. You say, well, I'm not married. Well, hold on. That's the physical kind of adultery. But then there's a spiritual adultery that the New Testament particularly picks up on. It was actually a very common theme in the Old Testament, God speaking of the covenantal unfaithfulness of Israel, his own people. Most of the prophets, when they pointed their crooked finger at Israel as a nation and as a people, it was because they had become unfaithful to God. So my message this morning applies to all of us, and I don't speak to you like you need to do this, to be faithful to God, but for me as well. In 1631, during the era of the King James Bible, which started in 1611, printing press had been in use for several hundred years, and one of the printings of the King James Bible that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, left out a word. It was the word not. took a while for people to discover this. Maybe they didn't read their Bibles, but Archbishop of England was enraged and fined the printer 300 lira. And at that time, it was a lifetime of income. That Bible and all of its copies were quickly scurried together, and it was known as, quote unquote, the Wicked Bible. This is a difficult test. It's a difficult subject. Of all the Ten Commandments, I think this is the hardest to preach on because it speaks to something so personal and so intimate. And its implications so far-reaching and subject matter so complex, multifaceted, it's easily misinterpreted and, more importantly, misapplied. It was a topic of conversation even in Jesus' day. You'll remember the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus doesn't even bring it up, and yet he knew all things. He knew this woman. He speaks of her five husbands. Go get your husband. Fully aware of her lifestyle. What I like about that story is that there's no condemnation in Jesus' voice, in his words to her, holding out the word of life to a woman, I'm sure, whose life was difficult, the grace that he showed. What the world calls love affairs celebrates, many times the Bible calls adultery. You might not have heard of Ashley Madison. Ashley Madison was a website that was opened, a sinister website that existed for one purpose. They offered a kind of anonymous social networks for people to commit adultery. At least that was their hope. Unfortunately, somebody hacked that website and 30 million names and addresses were quote-unquote outed. Their slogan, life is short, have an affair. Wow. No one would think that their names would ever be posted across the web, but they were. And many held for ransom. Revelation 21:8 says, for the immoral, says their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God has, unfortunately, having to deal with the cumulative sins of a people, a nation, a world that has lost its moral compass. What is clear for me, at least as I read these short words, looking at our culture, is that the moral decline, at least in my observation, has been rapid and reckless, and there are sinister people who will champion every kind of moral and spiritual sin. In recent weeks, Hollywood has taken a hit. People are finally speaking out about the subculture, the cruel underbelly of movies and the media and everything associated with it. If it sells, it's okay. And there seems to be no bounds. Satan has never been busier. This morning, let me suggest a couple things. One, there's nothing good about adultery, physical or spiritual. Number two, that the meaning of the second commandment is clear. And then maybe some suggestions about how to adultery-proof your marriage or your relationship. Covenantal faithfulness. First, there's nothing good about adultery. If you've been on the receiving end of news from someone you know and love that has been violated in this way, you know the heartbreak that comes with it. Regarding physical adultery, it's defined as a voluntary sexual encounter between a person who is married and a partner who is also married, but not their own spouse. On one level, adultery is the simple act of physical unfaithfulness to the marriage vows someone took when they stood before an altar and said, "Till death do us part." Every wedding I do, I rehearse God's plan for a man and a woman. It goes back to Genesis 2, verse 24. "For this cause shall a young man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." What's often not talked about is the mystical union, not unlike the mystical union between a believer and Christ, which is the analogy Jesus used of his own relationship with his people with the kind of relationship between a husband and a wife. You could be in a dating relationship or in a, what is they call now, a committed relationship. That's until the next person might come along. And they think that that's okay and they're committed as long as everything's going well. Things don't always go well. But you know the sting that comes from somebody breaking up because they met somebody else. They're no longer in love. What they fell in love. I don't even like the term. Falling in love seems like you tripped. And you fell into a hole. I can't go into it this morning, but of all that the Bible talks about love and the nature of love, it is a verb, not an adjective. When I say I love my wife, there should be actions that step behind that. I'm not just saying, it's not just a lip service. When a covenantal love, which I believe is at the heart of marriage, it's more than a contract, it's more than an agreement, it is an understanding that two people have before God. It's like a triangle, two people and God, as to their intent to be faithful to one person. We see what's prohibited here is to go outside of that relationship so it no longer is one man, one woman for life. Someone else is introduced. God further classifies adultery among the worst sins a person can commit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, because it now involves someone else. And once someone else is introduced to that relationship, maybe unknown, could be after years and years and years, something happens, something mystical and something practical that cannot be denied. People gain a bad reputation. They're stigmatized. They move out of their social circles through shame and guilt. In one book entitled The Myth of the Greener Grass, many people, even Christians, the greener grass seems greener somehow, somewhere away from their own spouse. And that can happen. It's part of our sinful nature to have a problem and then start to look with wanting eyes. In a book that I use in counseling often, As For Me and My House by Weingreen, he has a whole chapter dedicated to how an affair starts. And I think I can agree with him because it starts, he says, with a look. And it's the look of maybe. You know, that's the way our minds sometimes run. I'm having problems at home and all of a sudden everybody looks pretty good. I've lost pastor friends over this. It's one of those secret sins that can go unnoticed because nobody seems to know, and they feel as friends of that individual to be crossing a line, saying, hey, what are you doing? The world says everybody's doing it. That everything everybody's doing becomes the new moral code. Pushing aside the rather blunt statements like thou shalt not commit adultery, it's a commitment. Hey, everybody breaks commitments. Everybody breaks contracts. And what we think, what we feel becomes more important than what God says. I don't know about you, but I think it's time to get serious. I think a relationship is the closest thing to heaven. Covenantal love between a man and a woman. It's meant to be private, and unfortunately with pornography and all the things that are attacking the nucleus of the family, the private and the personal and the intimate nature of a relationship is plastered all over the screens. I think it's detrimental in every aspect, and we need to do everything to prevent it. Committing adultery, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, I mentioned this before, you heard that it was said, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, Jesus is raising the standard, any man who looks at a woman has committed adultery in his heart. Can I suggest to you that stepping aside from our culture, this is really not so much about sex as it is about lust. The word lust in Scripture is the word desire. And we all have desires, good ones and bad ones. The word thelema, which means desire, can be good or bad. I love food. But food can kill me if I'm eating it to the excess. We all were created with innate desires. God gave us those desires, and they're not wrong. What's the meaning of the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14? I'd like to suggest that this commandment is directed towards protecting the sanctity of the home. Hebrews 13, 4 says that the marriage bed is undefiled, which means that God's intent for the intimate relationship between a man and a woman behind closed doors is beautiful and wonderful. There's nothing sinful or bad about it. And the perception, I don't know if it's the reality, but the perception for many religious people is that that is all wrong. It is not wrong. It's wonderful within the context of God's design. As I said about all the Ten Commandments, they're meant to protect, not to limit or prohibit. God knows what we need. He knows the needs of our heart. With his law behind this statement, his people could flourish. Wow, what a text. Jesus brings it up several times in his ministry. The most noted is the woman taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. And there a woman is brought and says of the religious professionals and the crowd that is gathered that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Imply. We know what the law says. It was a death penalty. Kill her. Now, why the man didn't get dragged before Jesus, I don't know. But she was there, and she was presumed guilty. Jesus doesn't question the truth of what happened. But he uses this as an opportunity to tell not only the religious guys, but all of his people as to his intent. This stresses the wonderful redemption that's possible, the grace that he exhumes, what that person who's committed adultery, how they can go on to have a beautiful relationship with the Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was used to instruct children, says that the law of adultery and what it forbids includes all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. It's not just the act, it's the thoughts behind it. Question 72. Besides adultery, then, the seventh commandment outlaws incest, sexual abuse, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, and whatever else could be included. Simply lust in general. In the book of James, it says that lust, when it is conceived, brings forth death. And that death isn't physical death only, but it's death by a thousand cuts. If you're a parent with children, then you have all the motivation you need to safeguard your relationship. I would hate to think that I would ever have to look into the eyes of my children, confess to them that I was unfaithful to their mother. Maybe you grew up in a home where that had happened and you know the pain that is involved. I'm sorry for you. Wish that it would never happen, but we live in a culture that promotes it, celebrates it. My heart grieves with you. It's time we sit down with our children and tell them the realities, not just about relationships, but what relationships can bring. Within the broader scope of the seventh commandment, the harm that comes, I call it collateral damage, whether it directly or indirectly relates, certainly approaches the family members with great difficulty. I would say that when it comes to this, there is no sin, however egregious, to an individual, to a family, to a husband and wife, to their children, to their extended family, is unforgivable. It's not the unpardonable sin. That's what's beautiful about redemption, both Old and New Testament. That God made provisions for repentance, good faith efforts to heal the damage done by adultery. 1 John 1:9, we know it so well. If we confess our sins, he that is God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. But we have to ask. The greatest difficulty in that verse is the first word, if. Because what happens when sin occurs, it doesn't matter what the sin is, the potential is to recoil and hide. That's what they did in the garden. That's what we do today. It's hard for us to look in the mirror and say, I did that. I can't believe I did that. A truly repentant person might be saying 70 times 7, Lord, I'm sorry. Confessing their sins to their spouse, I'm sorry. In the last 6 months, I've dealt with pastor friends. For the first time, put words to their actions. One particular guy was addicted to pornography since he was 12 years old. Finally confessed that to his wife. They had had several serious blow-ups in their relationship, and they never got to the core of it. Well, what's going on? Why is this happening? Shame and guilt will do that. You've heard me say this before. Shame and guilt were to be short-lived. When God does bring true guilt and true shame to a situation, it's meant to be short-lived in that we confess it before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. But with unconfessed sin, it just builds up like water behind the dam, and the guilt becomes greater and the shame becomes greater, and we feel bad all the time. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to be around God's people. We don't want somebody pointing out or shining a light on our indiscretions, they call them now. And yet it's at the very heart of our relationship with one another. Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20, the most noted words in the book of Proverbs on this. Drink water from your own cistern. It's an analogy. In other words, go to your sink and drink your own water. Don't go to somebody else's house and drink their water. In other words, the water, you get it. Should your springs overflow in the secret, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone. Never be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth. Wow. This isn't just a man problem today. I don't begin to understand the difference between the sexes. I'm still trying to figure out my own relationship. I love my wife dearly, but sometimes I just don't understand her. When it comes to intimacy, there's a lot of sensitivities there. We have to be sensitive to our sensitivities. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Of course, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthian church who were knee-deep in sexual sins. Their culture was a sexualized culture. It was a port city between two things, and they built this canal between two oceans. And there was a lot of traffic. There were a lot of sailor types. There were a lot of commerce coming through. And it's the New York City of the day. There's all kinds of things going on. Some, he says, weren't even mentioned amongst the heathen or the unbelievers, the non-Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he takes to task people that were not only involved in sexual sin, but they were involved in a sexual sin between family members. Paul wasn't there, but he writes as if he was there, and he says, listen, you need to correct this. And of course, they did, and thankfully, there was something that we've lost. It's been lost to time, called the harsh letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, where they actually did deal with this person, and that person was corrected, and the leaders of the church got together, and they said, the problem in 1 Corinthians was they were boasting about it. They were thinking this is a great thing. Well, that was normal for their day. There were temples all over Corinth to celebrate sex. They were more than brothels. They added worship to it. And he writes to condemn it. And he says this to believers at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. He could have just as well flee sex worship. It's immoral. He says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. There's two sins going on. There's the sin, then there's a sin against your body, and then there's the sin against the other person. And he says, deal with it. Well, enough said. We know it's an issue. We know it's a problem, and certainly as much in our day as then. C.S. Lewis wrote a number of books I love. One is Mere Christianity. And another one, he talks about personal issues. He called the adultery the monstrosity of sexual intercourse. He called it a monstrosity because he couldn't see. There's a discontinuity. There's something he couldn't grasp or understand. And he said this. He said the monstrosity of this kind of behavior outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, that is sexual union, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. Now, what he means by that is that there are aspects of a relationship. The physical relationship is just one aspect of it. And to think that you can separate that is like President Clinton, when he was acting inappropriately with Monica Lewinsky, was saying that what I do as a president is somehow divorced from what I do as a person in my personal life. And you can't do that. It all goes together. Wow. He says the Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong with the physical relationship any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate the pleasure and try to get pleasures of taste without swallowing or digesting. Does that make sense? I like that. Neither would you chew them and spit them out. So what do we do? How do you adultery-proof your relationship? Dennis Rainey and Family Life Today had some bulleted suggestions. One, make your marriage or your relationship a priority. In our day, exhaustion is the greatest zapper of passion. In the on-the-go culture in which we live, the always plugged-in culture, our lives are hectic and our schedules are packed. The result is we have little time or energy to share anything intimate. Fatigue does not fuel passion. Practically speaking, some couples are so independent, so motivated for their own desires that they forget they're even married. God gave us desires to force us out of our isolation and experience and enjoy one another. Number two, talk together. You'd think that go without saying, but it's the one thing that seems to go right out the door. If communication is, and the physical act of a marriage is the ultimate communication, and people stop talking, it's no wonder. Number three, I like this, fan the flames of romance. I'm not a particularly romantic person, so my wife is struggling, I'm sure, with this one. I'm glad she's in the nursery. Don't tell her I said that. I'm about as romantic as a turtle. At the end of some busy days, I just want to sit in my chair, turn on the television. Now I don't even want to do that. How nice it would be to have just a quiet moment, sit and talk. The one thing I'd like to say we do is take a walk every night just to debrief about our day. But that can stop. People can stop talking and communicating, and it's no wonder. Sometimes, and I think of the child-rearing years, man, we were so tired. Man, I'm glad that's over. Did I just say that out loud? Now going out to eat over a quiet meal, we wish they were around. But I think it's fair to say that we need to take time for one another. Four, just have fun with your spouse, your relationship, your significant other. Number five, add the element of surprise. Just do something out of the ordinary. We get in ruts, and ruts, like I've said before, are nothing more than a coffin with the ends kicked out. Number six, just be patient with each other. You know, life is a progress, and as you go through the stages of life, we don't know how we're going to respond to this or that. But you're creating a history and a new history all the time, and part of that, in married life at least, builds on the commitment end of a relationship as opposed to the physical ends of a relationship. Number seven, protect your intimacy by avoiding what they call emotional adultery. What is emotional adultery is actually, we would never think to cross those physical boundaries, but emotionally we're there. To invite somebody else into your life and have that emotional connection, and you speak of things that should only be shared between a husband and wife, something you need to protect. When you begin to tell friends or a person of the opposite sex about your intimate struggles, your doubts, your feelings, you're sharing your soul in a way that pulls you in. And what I said begins with a glance, becomes a conversation, an entertaining of a thought. You need to avoid that. I love the word boundaries. It's the title of a book, a series of books about boundaries, when to say yes, when to say no. They've written it about children, what boundaries with children. And then they have one, boundaries in marriage. It's worth looking at. Tim Keller wrote a book on marriage. I suggest you read it if you want a deep appreciation for a marriage and a marriage relationship. That would be one to look at. And I would end with this one. It's actually a number eight. It's beware of bitterness. Bitterness, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, is a root. It actually is a seed that is planted when anger is unresolved. A seed is planted, a seed of bitterness that goes down and out. The Bible says, and many are defiled thereby. When we live with unfulfilled expectations of a marriage, I didn't expect this to be this way. What happens, and it's unresolved, what happens, that bitter root goes down and then it branches out, and then all of a sudden we're in trouble. We don't know what to do with all the thoughts and feelings that we're having, and all of a sudden we would say that our marriage is in a tailspin. Why? Because things are unresolved. God didn't want us to go through life in bitterness. When you look at the book of Proverbs and know that Solomon wrote that, a man who, even though he had the Bible and the scriptures and his dad who had an affair with Bathsheba, you know that story, he was a man with 1,000 women. And when he writes about his relationship, his understanding of women, it's colored with the idea that he's tried everything. Only to find out that he was living with regret. Leave you with this verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. It's a general statement, but I think it makes the point. Can't be more clear. Speaking to the Thessalonians, we're all excited about the coming of the Lord. He says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," that is becoming more and more like Jesus, "that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to," here it is, "control his own body." And I think that's at the heart. In holiness and honor. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see the contrast there? Here's the world. Here's God's people. He's asking us to embrace the holy life, the sanctifying life that God offers through Christ. What will happen? I can say that with some assurance that you'll be happier. I don't know you well enough to know that this is something you might need to confess. But I do know from talking with a lot of men and now women, in a sex-saturated culture, that we need to get control of what goes on up here. We're one click away from destroying the most precious relationships that we have. May God give us the grace to do so.